Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. And now let's join for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your death on the cross for our sins. Lord, we praise you for who you are and your holiness and your justice and your mercy. God, we thank you that you're omnipotent. We thank you, Lord, that we can fully trust in you and that you are sovereign over all things. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. And now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Jesus the Messiah is ridiculed from the cross. In the account from Luke, one of the criminals repents and is saved. And so now let's go ahead and move on to the exegetical concerns of the text. Starting in verse 38, we see that Jesus is crucified between two robbers. Now, in Greek, this is lestes, and this is actually the same word used of Barabbas. And so it is very likely that this is a reference to all three of these people being insurrectionists. It's also possible that these two who were crucified with Jesus were in some way related to Barabbas in his initial insurrection. If this is the case, Jesus is literally taking Barabbas' place between the two other criminals. And wouldn't that be fascinating? Now, in verses 39 and 40, we see that the verbal abuse continues. And here we see that it's from those passing by. So this is to differentiate from the religious leaders. These were people who were passing by, they were walking by, they were wagging their heads, shaking their heads in contempt. They were utterly rejecting who Jesus claimed to be as the Son of God and the Messiah. And they were vulgar and cruel to him in his suffering. And this is very much reflective of Psalm 22, 6 through 7 and 12 through 18. So we'll go ahead and read those now. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me. Lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjoint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And so they're going to taunt him. And one of the things they start to say is, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, this is fascinating because they're quoting him in a way that's trying to reference the temple rather than himself. Because this is the very prophecy that is going to occur. What is going to happen is God in the Trinity is going to resurrect Jesus in 3 days. And so it's interesting that they are completely blind to what Jesus has taught. They're completely blind to the Word of God. They quote it back at him, and it's still true. It's absolutely wild when you think about this, that even now these people are, in a sense, prophesying right to Jesus about what he is going to do, even just by repeating his words back at him, even though they're twisting them to try to mean something different. Then they also say, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, this one is very important because this idea that he's the Son of God, that he is sent by God, that he is God's Son, There's a number of links here. There's the origin question, okay? There's the idea of, are you from men or are you from God? He's from God. There's the issue of, are you the king? All kings of Israel were called sons of God. So you've got his messianic aspect here. You've got his origin wrapped up in here. You've got his kingship wrapped up in here. And this has been the question and the claim from the very beginning. Who are you and who sent you? He is the Son of God. He is sent from above. And so this is now coming at the end, kind of capping his entire life here, is also very important. And the fact that it's the people saying it, again, in their rejection, you know, they half affirm the truth. Oh, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, they weren't serious. They were doing this in a mocking way. But again, it's interesting that the very truth of the situation is on their lips in some way. The other thing that's important to remember about these is these were ultimately temptations to get Jesus to deny the will of God. It was God's will that he should suffer and die. And essentially, these were all temptations to basically claim power for himself. And all this from the very people he came to save. Now, in verses 41 and 43, we actually see the religious leaders. And we have the chief priests, scribes, and elders. This is all three branches of the Sanhedrin. They're all here. Maybe not the entire Sanhedrin, but representatives from them all. And now they join in the mocking of Jesus, and they begin to say some very interesting things. First, they say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Think about what that means. They are openly acknowledging that Jesus healed people, that he resurrected people, that he saved people. They're openly accepting all of the work that he did while he was on this earth. They're saying it's real. They're allowing that to be true. And their mockery is that he can't save himself. It's kind of wild when you think about it. Their accusation doesn't make sense. It's not he can't save himself. The question is, would he at that juncture save himself, or was he going to save himself in a different way 3 days later? You see, they should have been frightened out of their minds, because why is the one who could calm the storm? Why is the one who could heal thousands? Why is the one who literally at his word caused people, in fact, them, those very people, to shudder at the authority of his word when he declares, you know, you say that I am. Why isn't he getting down from the cross? Why isn't he doing these things? Why won't he save himself? So they never followed it through and actually asked that question, because that's the scary question. The scary question is that this whole thing was ordained by God. The scary question is that this was all part of the plan. The scary question is that they did actually crucify the Son of God, and judgment is going to fall on them, and wrath will fall on them in such a way that has never been seen. It's fascinating when you look at these blasphemies and these things that they're arguing. He delivered people from demons, illness, and even death. They couldn't deny his supernatural power, so they simply mocked him in a situation. Had he saved himself, there would be no salvation for any human being. And Mounts, one of the top Greek scholars, argues that it was, quote, the power of love, not nails, that kept him there. It's very true. It was not his physical body being nailed to a cross that kept him on the cross. It was the fact that he was sent to die for a reason. He loved the world. He loved people. And he was going to do what was necessary to save them from their sins. Now, the second slander they get on him is, oh, he's the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. Let him come down now and we'll believe in him. Okay, so what's going on with this one? This is not a real declaration of potential faith. They're not saying, oh, well, if you come down now, I mean, shoot, we believe in you. That is not what's happening. They believe, they quote, no, he's never going to come down, etc. But here's the thing. They're looking right at that sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they're saying, oh, look, see, he's the king. We'll come down from the cross and we'll believe. They're mocking him yet again. And yet again, they're in some weird, hypocritical way affirming the truth. It's fascinating how this keeps happening. We know that Roman soldiers, quote, seemed to be caught up in the sport of insulting Jesus and also cried out for this proof in Matthew 23, 36 through 37. But we also know that the kingdom was not going to be established by him in force at this time. That the kingdom would be established by God in the second coming. Jesus wasn't going to establish the kingdom by coming down off the cross. He was going to establish the kingdom in part through his death on the cross. That's how the kingdom was going to come. Because through his death on the cross, God was going to give him the name above every name. And all knees would bow. And when he returns, he will initiate the millennial kingdom. So let's go ahead and take a look at Philippians 2, 8 through 11. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, all of this is being done to glorify God. And the third insult is actually a paraphrase of Psalm 22:8, and essentially here is the story as it goes in Matthew. He put his trust in God, let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am God's son. So let's go back to Psalm 22:8. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him since he takes pleasure in him. Well, funny enough, he does take pleasure in Jesus, and he is going to deliver him, and he is going to rescue him, and Jesus, even in his death, is relying on God. And so again, they're literally quoting messianic verses at the Messiah as they're occurring. We have to remember that Jesus' commitment here was not to his personal preference, but to do as God desired. And so God is going to raise Jesus from the dead. He's going to raise him so that hundreds of people see it. He's going to bring him into his glory and then send him again to establish the messianic kingdom. Why? Because he's the Son of God and the Father delights in him. And finally, we see in verse 44, and then even the two dying robbers slandered and blasphemed him. To add insult to injury, you even have the two criminals who are justly there slandering Jesus. Matthew implies that both of these criminals started off with the heckling and the slander and the mockery, but then in Luke we actually have one of them confessing that Jesus is the king and being saved. And he says in Luke 23:42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this prompts Jesus' second saying from the cross. Quote, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so it's fascinating that you see Jesus' mercy fully on display. That even when he's being crucified, when he's being mocked, even in the midst of all of that, turning at any point, and saying, you know what, I'm wrong, I repent. There was no, oh, you should have done that earlier. There was no, well, do you really repent? There was none of that. There was just a simple statement, that you shall be with me in paradise. It was that simple, that basic, that easy in a sense. There were no hoops. Salvation here is repent and believe. Profess faith. That's it. And so now let's go ahead and take a look at some exposition themes from the text. The first is this very fascinating situation where Jesus substituted for Barabbas. Essentially, had the crowd chosen Barabbas, it would have been Barabbas in the central place on the cross, which is another reason why people think that, yeah, these three were probably, you know, in this thing together. It's even possible that they were mocking Jesus because they were upset that Barabbas got free and they didn't. That's another possibility too. We don't know their exact motivation, but it's entirely possible. But what's fascinating here is you can't drive this idea of substitutionary atonement any further than you get with things like the Passover lamb, and then right here being a substitute for Barabbas. What Barabbas was convicted of, justly, Jesus was convicted of wrongly, but in the same sense, Jesus also was the true king, and he was being crucified for being a false king, even though he was the true king. So it's interesting that you really do have this full-on substitution on display. And in truth, we all deserve the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus' substitution wasn't just for Barabbas, it was for everyone who is going to believe and who is elect. Now, we talked pretty substantially about the mockery of Jesus. And I just want to say a couple other things. You have this general mockery by the passersby, okay? And the reality is this is true. These were people who should have known better, but who were just kind of joining in on this for whatever reasons they had, right? You know, this is very comparable in some sense to just the world's general rejection of the Messiah. But then you get to the specific mockery of the Sanhedrin, and this is where it gets really weird, because even in the first ones it was prophetic, this stuff is like quoting Messianic scripture at Jesus as it's occurring, and they're thinking they win. People often wonder, why is it that the enemy keeps trying even though he should know he's defeated? It's simple. For this reason. Because the enemy's mind is darkened and clouded, as is everyone who does not have the light of God. As is everyone who does not have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. As is everyone who has not bent the knee to Jesus Christ prior to judgment. They do not and cannot understand the word of God. It is foolishness. It is incomprehensible. And this is why we have to be very careful with false teachers. Because the Sanhedrin, who is the top in Jewish interpretation and scriptural interpretation of that time, was completely darkened to the meaning of the scriptures. And when we see people now begin to go around and profess interpretations which are false, we have to ask ourselves a serious question. Why is it that their mind is so darkened that they're not just coming to a different interpretation, you know, where it's generally accepted within orthodoxy? No, they're coming to heretical interpretations. They're trying to sway people away. We have to seriously question whether or not they're even saved and whether or not they even have the Holy Spirit in them, because they look exactly like the Sanhedrin. And finally, there's this issue with Abraham's bosom. Now, the interesting comment about Abraham's bosom is it the same place? Is it a different place? I tend to think that Jesus' sacrifice actually had to be accomplished in real time for people to then be in the presence of God. And so I tend to think that when we're talking about Abraham's bosom, when we're talking about where people went under the Old Covenant when they died, or people who had faith in Yahweh, the Old Covenant, or even Gentiles who had faith in God, the idea is they went to Abraham's bosom. They went to a good place. It was not a place of judgment. It was not a place of wrath. But it was also not necessarily heaven proper in terms of God's throne. The idea would be that to get in the presence of God, you truly had to be covered by the blood of Christ. And they were living in the promise, and they were living in faith in the promise, but the promise had not come yet. And so this is another reason why I would argue that actually it's after this, once Jesus has died and is resurrected, that now, and the Holy Spirit has come, that now you actually have people going to heaven. So that's an interesting piece of this. You know, there's debate on this as to whether Abraham's bosom is just heaven and there's no difference, or whether or not there is this sort of, essentially good place prior to Jesus' death that people went. Again, difficult to say, but those are just some of the thoughts on it. Now, in terms of Christocentric setting, I'd like us to reflect for a moment on the very mind of Christ. What was he thinking as he was being mocked by those who should have welcomed him? I think we know to some extent, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think there was probably pity. I think there was frustration at the reality of what sin was and how it corrupts people. But if you actually try for a moment to just say, what was Jesus maybe thinking? You know, looking at some of the things he said. You know, when the criminal turns to him and says, you know, remember when you get in your kingdom, and he replies back, tonight you'll be with me in paradise. Maybe even a hint of relief when that happened. In the sense that, you know, here's someone who's going to get saved through this death that I'm doing. You know, he's dying for people. And then he's literally dying right next to a person who he's going to save. So there's that piece of it too. That is very interesting. You know, these sort of thoughts, we know what he was thinking to an extent, but actually reflecting on it. You know, it's the idea that he was paying for these sins, that he was dying for these people, that he was doing this brutally hard work of receiving God's wrath, and people are mocking him as he's doing. I mean, you know, if anything, he was probably also thinking, just for the fact that he was seeing it, this is the reality of sin. This is the reality of rebellion. And he's watching it and living it out right there. What about the reality of undergoing the wrath of God? I think this one is tough. You have the Trinitarian relationship. You have the loving relationship with God remaining intact. You also have Jesus undergoing God's wrath. I don't know that we will ever know his human response to that except acceptance, right? He accepts and he obeys. He doesn't speak out against any of it. What is the suffering and pain he's going through? I can't imagine. You know, the criminal's being crucified, but they aren't undergoing the wrath of God. He is. You know, it's one of those kind of situations where it's like, what does that even mean in some sense? God's wrath is poured out. Well, we know it's the abuse and it's the mockery and it's the crucifixion and all of those things. But there's this element too that he's literally paying for the sins of people. What does it mean to suffer as an innocent person? We don't have any experience of that. We suffer, unfortunately, we suffer, even when we suffer unjustly, we're still guilty of sin. In other words, we're still in a world of our own making. He, however, truly did not deserve the sin anyway. What about the reality of maintaining perfect love in the face of rebellious sin of humanity? And what about the reality of the Trinitarian relationship in the midst of wrath? It's difficult to imagine God putting his son to this brutal death under his wrath when his son has done nothing wrong. Again, the best comparison we have is the Passover, is Abraham sacrificing Isaac. It's like, how do you, as a father, sacrifice your son? Like, this is brutal when your son's done nothing wrong, especially in this case. Now, I'm just saying, not that we have the mind of God, that we can know exactly what he's thinking, but it's worth just thinking about that for a moment. So that maybe even in just a little way, we can get a glimpse through what Jesus has said, through what we know is true, through Scripture, of how this was to go through this. Because this was brutal in every sense of the word. What about Jesus as Messiah? Well, we know that he was the Lamb of God. He was the Passover sacrifice. He was substitution. We have all of that on display here. He's being called King. He's being called Son of God. Like there's so many of the messianic statements are found here in the Passion of the Cross. Literally, you have his kingship. You have his the prophet aspect and the types of things that are being said, and the words that he said are now being said to come true. You have the word of God aspect of this. He's the word of God, and his words are literally becoming manifest in terms of what's happening. You have him as the Lamb of God, the one who did not fight back. You have him as the Passover sacrifice. He's being slaughtered on the Passover. You have him as the substitution. He's being substitution for Barabbas and also for all the sins of those who'd be saved. And you have him as the King of the Jews. And then you even have the statement that he will return again. He is coming again. He is coming back to establish his kingdom. And so by way of application, I'm simply just going to say this, that the application of these verses is that we take time to reflect on the cross. We take time to reflect on the resurrection, and we take time to reflect on the second coming. That as we read these passages, we should simply think, this is what he's done. This is the effect it's having, and this is what's going to happen in the future. And that situates us in our own lives. It situates us in history. It gives us a hope for the future, even when the world might look very dark at times. And it gives us a reason to get up every morning. gives us a reason to go out, which is to share with others the good news that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and he is coming again to establish his kingdom, judge the living and the dead. And that in him, faith in Christ, you can have eternal life. And so in conclusion, I'd like to say this. There is no one like God. It is unimaginable for a human being going through what Jesus went through to respond as he did. Our God is a God who loves us and was willing to take on the wrath of God to save us. Now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for everything you've done. God, as we look back on the sacrifice that you made on the cross, God, we just stand in humility. It's almost too good to be true, in a sense, that all we have to do is repent and ask forgiveness, and we can be saved. Just like the criminal on the cross, there are no extra hoops, no extra issues, no proving of anything. Just accepting our sinfulness and your righteousness in our place. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.